Well, thank you, worship team. We indeed need him. I think you and I have been singing of that obvious need. Take your Bibles, because we need the Word of God to speak to our hearts. Take your Bibles and turn one more time to the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at the last section of this study of these last three chapters. Chapter 24, verses 36 to 53. Page 859, if you're using our Bibles here. Changing jobs is a huge adjustment, right? A lot of you have been through that. Me, not so much. But there's obviously a really big adjustment when you walk into this new place and you have a job description, and the job description tells you to whom you report and what your responsibilities are, and hopefully what your resources are to get the job done. And if you left the other job because you didn't enjoy it, you really hope that this is going to be a better work environment or better boss or coworkers or situation, and you will hopefully enjoy this job. When we come into the family of God, it's new. It's not a company, but we've now joined a new group, and in fact, we have a new boss. That's what it means to follow Christ. We have a boss. And if we came kind of out of the world where we all want to kind of be our own boss, now we are now accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is vital that we know what are our job responsibilities. What's the job description? What should we be doing as part of this family accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what are our resources? And then there's that other question. Will we enjoy following Christ? As we look at these last words of Luke in his gospel, we meet these disciples whose lives are completely changed, and they go from fear to joy because they have seen the resurrected Christ. To just get into the context only briefly, just realize as we pick it up in verse 36, it is Sunday evening, Resurrection Day. Sunday evening, and the disciples are gathered in a room. They've heard reports of the resurrection. They have not seen Jesus yet. And as they're hearing reports, it says in verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. Boom. And said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he's right there. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So talk about a change of mood, a change of morale. They are completely uncertain. They're completely grieving and in fear. Resurrection Day. They've heard the reports of the women that they knew and trusted and had spent those years with, had come to them and said, "We found the tomb empty, and the angel said he's risen." And they didn't believe that. Evidently, by this time, verse 34 from our study last week, Simon has seen Christ risen. I'm going to guess that maybe he was in the room trying to convince them, when now two more disciples who have just seen Jesus, we studied them last week, the two that went to the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was walking with them. They finally figure out who he is. We call them Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, because we know that one of them is named that. So they're trying to tell them. So I imagine that they have just run some 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, "We have seen Christ." And as they're breathlessly reporting this, Jesus suddenly appears. Did Jesus knock and say, "Hello"? No, he didn't. He just appeared. John records the exact same appearance of Jesus to the disciples that evening. John was there, remember. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, so we know that they are locked up because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death, wondering, are we next? With the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So you see the contrast. They go from fear to overjoyed. And so John is like condensing. This is how we went from here to there, but Luke tells a few more details. And frankly, what we see in Luke is kind of that process by which they have to come to believe, is it really Jesus? And so it takes a little bit longer. It's not just instant that they come to joy. Peace be with you. It's a standard greeting in one hand, but to them it was like, relax, don't panic. It really is me. Why are you troubled and doubts rise in your mind? He's very gentle. Christ is very gentle with our fears and our panic. As Christians, believers in Christ, I think we're marked way too much by fear. I read a lot of news, but I find that the more I focus on the world and what's going on in the world, the greater my fear rises. And so the more I focus on Christ and what is he doing in this world? What's he doing in the church? You know, my fear just subsides. And so if we find ourselves plagued by fear, we need to be focused more on the person of the risen Christ. Why are you troubled? Touch me, look at me, and see. A ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones. He's proving he's really humanly alive. So think about this. Jesus is now resurrected in his eternal body. And what does he say to describe that body? It has flesh that you can touch and bones, structure to hold him up. Yet, so this is no spiritual resurrection as some would preach it, like, he kind of appears in our hearts. No. This is a real physical human resurrection. Flesh and bones. John writes a little bit more because Thomas was one disciple who missed this meeting. We don't know where he was, but evidently over that next week, the disciples found Thomas and said, "Thomas, he's really alive. He appeared." And he said, "I don't believe it." Hence the term doubting Thomas, right? And so John goes right to the next week. Sunday evening, they're gathered again. And Jesus appears again. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And he realized it was true, and he becomes a worshiper. So Thomas literally touches the hand of Jesus, and Jesus, in God's plan, still had the scar, has the scars in his hands of where he hung on the cross, and where the soldier ran the spear up his side to make sure he was dead before they took him off the cross. And I kind of agree with, I think it's Casting Crowns song, "There are no scars in heaven, maybe except those," so that we know our and recognize our risen Savior. John never got over this as he wrote this. And so when he, many years later, wrote the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he talked about how this exposure, personally touching Jesus Christ, transformed him. And think about this. He probably wrote this more as an 80-year-old. He was probably more of a 20-year-old when it happened. So 60 years later, this is how John is processing this as he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And when John says the word, it is capitalized. like he is in the beginning of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, his way of describing Jesus as the expression of God. We touched him. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Here was the conviction of John that sustained him all the way to the Isle of Patmos and imprisoned and all of that that he went through in his long life serving Christ. He says, I know Jesus was alive, is alive because I saw him, touched him, I was with him. So that first Sunday night, though, that we're looking at here in Luke, were they all fully convinced immediately he was physically human alive? Well, it was a process. They're getting there, verse 41. And they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Almost sounds contradictory, right? Did they believe or did they not? There's joy or not? But that's humanity, isn't it? We don't like instantly believe something really amazing. If somebody handed you $1 million check right now with your name on it, addressed, you know, it's written to you and everything, you'd hesitate, right? Because this is too good to be true. Who wrote it? Is it true? This is exciting. Is it not exciting? I don't know. They are going through this process of believing, is Jesus really alive? And Jesus is so patient with our doubts. So he says even further, he says, let me help you. He says, does anybody have something here to eat? Do you think Jesus was hungry? Is that the deal? No. He was giving them, substantiating the truth that he is alive. Is there anything to eat here? And he eats some fish, and some of the reliable Greek manuscripts add, and honeycomb, if you have the old original King James, and it may well be there. So he had fish and honey, and I always like sweet stuff anyhow, so that sounds like a pretty good combination to me. These were tangible physical evidence, and the disciples finally come around, and joy overtakes fear. Doubt becomes conviction. I'm convinced every believer has some doubts sometime, because doubting is about not whether something is true, but our perception of truth. And so it is normal if you doubt sometimes. Is the Bible true? Is Jesus God? Is heaven real? I mean, these are pretty basic things, right? Sometimes you have these flickers of doubt, and actually, Pastor Nate and I were just this past week talking about how when we experience a flicker of doubt about something, where do we go? We go to creation. Who made something this good? We go to the Word of God. If God is this good, he revealed himself. And we go to this. Jesus Christ is undeniably alive. He is the Son of God. He paid for the sins of the world. And we go, ah. Now, our hands didn't physically touch him. Someday, wouldn't that be great to touch Jesus? He is alive. And the disciples grasped that reality, and it changed everything for them. It changes everything for us. Probably, as we talked about the resurrection body of Jesus, some of us were thinking, so what kind of body do we have? The same kind in heaven. We will have the same kind. Paul was writing to the Philippians about this. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's so fundamental right there. This is not our citizenship. That's why we don't have to be so frustrated about this world. We're going to where we're a citizen. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, he's coming back, the rapture, he's going to take us to heaven, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, and he has that power, here's what he'll do with it. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How many have, you don't have to raise your hand. We all have lowly bodies. That's what these are. That's the problem. This lowly body is going to become a glorious body, one like Jesus Christ had when he was raised. I'm convinced that's why he appeared. He wanted us to know our future. John would write it this way: we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we could not see him as he is. We could not absorb the glory, but in our new body, we will be able to absorb that glory. I hope that excites you. I'm convinced we're going to eat in heaven. Where we started this study in chapter 22, where Jesus does the Last Supper, you know what he said? 22:16-17, he said, I'm not going to eat this again until what? The kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink this again until what? The kingdom of God. So that means he is going to eat and drink with the disciples again. Probably called the marriage supper of the Lamb elsewhere. And so this is real. This is us. And in that new body, there'll not be a single cancer cell. No shortness of breath. No heart attacks. No loss of memory. Arthritis, digestive issues, gone. No ibuprofen in heaven. Knee braces, prescriptions, hospital beds, machines to keep you alive. We're going to be like him. And so we eagerly await a Savior coming back from heaven for us. So the disciples had a privilege indeed, but this was only day one of the post-resurrection Jesus. We now have the full record. We have 27 volumes comprising the New Testament, so we should be so anticipating. We know so much more even than they did that day. And in fact, Jesus didn't just appear that day. He appeared over the next 40 days. We actually know exactly how long Jesus kept appearing as the risen Savior before he ascended back to heaven, because Luke wrote two volumes. He wrote this one, which he completes, and then he wrote the book of Acts, the sequel. And so let's take a look a little bit at the beginning of Acts, because Acts 1 and this last chapter of Luke really have quite a bit of overlap. Luke says, in my former book, referring to the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, that's who he wrote this to, a guy individually, and then the Spirit inspired us, so we all get to enjoy what Theophilus first heard. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So he needed time to give instructions to the apostles to launch the church. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Some are recorded. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we know exactly how long it is between the resurrection Sunday and the ascension, which will be in verse 50. So we know there's 40 days that take place between these. And so during these 40 days, Jesus not only appeared, he taught them. I'm going to guess similar to when Jesus was with the disciples that 3.5 years, only now he's maybe sitting on the shore. We know they had breakfast outside of by the Sea of Galilee there, and he's talking with them and teaching them many things in a 40-day window. Now, as we come to verse 44 in our study, we don't know if this follows, that this is a literal conversation of that Sunday night. It could well be. Or if it's a conversation that they had somewhere during these 40 days. We know that by verse 50, it's 40 days later when he ascends. But regardless, this is what Jesus taught them. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. And I like the way he said that, because he's with them right when he says it, right? Only there's this previous kind of being with you in my human body that could die and must die on the cross. Now I'm with you in this glorified state. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, his way of summarizing all of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ, Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus basically shares with them two key things: his identity, who he is, and their instructions, what they should do. We got to know who's telling me this. I'll do it if I know who's telling me. Well, he says, I am indeed the Messiah. And Jesus basically has the same conversation now with all the disciples, and perhaps even this much larger group where the women and other disciples are with him. And he has this basically the same conversation that we saw last week that he had with the two, Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, perhaps, back in verses 25, 26, 27, giving them kind of an Old Testament survey course, especially noting everything in the Old Testament that was about him and the Messiah. And so when you think of the Law of Moses, the first five books, prophets and Psalms, that was one way of summarizing the whole Old Testament. Moses, about 1400 B.C., the Psalms, David is about 1000 B.C., and then you get to Isaiah, like 700 B.C. He says, do you see that throughout all these centuries, everything was pointing to me, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? And we looked at some of those passages a little more in detail last week, but here's just a couple of highlights from the Old Testament. Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who else could that be but Jesus himself? Or Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Prophetically saying, Jesus is coming. He's going to die for us. His resurrection, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. No, Jesus was not going to stay in that tomb. He would rise again. So basically, Jesus says, men and women, perhaps it's all there. It's me. I'm alive. I'm the promised Messiah, and I can tell you what to do. And so here's your orders. And repentance, verse 47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and wait for the Spirit. Verse 47, if it's a continuation of the same sentence, it seems that Jesus is alluding to places in the Old Testament where the declaration of the gospel to the nations is prophesied. And indeed, it can well be that, because there are references to a light to the Gentiles, and all nations will see and know. There's plenty in the Old Testament saying, no, this is going to be far more than a Jewish salvation. This is worldwide. It's also grammatically possible that verse 47, Jesus starts a new sentence, and he now speaks to them directly and says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he begins to apply that to them and say, this is what you should be doing. You are witnesses of these things, verse 58. Very specifically, people need to know not just who I was, what I did on earth. They don't just need to know the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the foundational truth. But they need to know why I died on the cross and rose again. It was for the forgiveness of sin. It wasn't to be a good example. It wasn't just to be, show what a sacrifice is all about. No, I'm actually God paying for your sins so you can be forgiven, because every little boy born in Ozaukee County, every sweet girl born in India, every tribesman on a deathbed in Papua New Guinea, everyone who sat in these rows for two different funeral services this past week, everyone who walks the bike path on a nice afternoon like today, everyone who pulls into a garage somewhere on your road or your street is going to live forever. And the only way they will live forever in heaven is if they have forgiveness of sin. And the only way they have forgiveness of sin is if they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again. And so he says, men, it's that serious, it's that important. And so you're supposed to be doing this to all nations, communicating this, and start here in your hometown of Jerusalem. Of course, we are now one of those all nations, right? We're a long ways from Jerusalem, but we've always pictured this starting in our hometown. So if your hometown is Port, Sockville, Belgium, Cedar Grove, Fredonia, Grafton, Cedarburg, did I miss something? Canalsville. It's on you, men. It's on you, ladies, who saw the empty tomb. It's our job description. We're not just here to have a good life, earn money, raise children, and fund our 401k so we can pay for an enjoyable retirement, long-term care, and funeral expenses. No wonder the world is living in such discouragement and desperation about health and money, money and health and money, because we're all trying to squeeze a few more years out of this deteriorating body, but then what? There is nothing else to live for if there is no forgiveness of sins and confidence promise of eternal life. But you and I are not those people. Because we not only know the gospel, have put our faith in Christ, but we are sharing that gospel as we earn a living and raise children and pay bills and save for retirement. We have meaning when you realize that the forgiveness of sins is our job. The forgiveness of declaring the means of forgiveness of sins is our job. You may have recognized as we read some of these verses, you're going, wait a minute, isn't that just like one of the other great commission that we've read about in Acts? Well, of course it is. Luke wrote both of them. And I'm convinced that Jesus repeated some form of his great commission continually to the apostles during this 40 years, and so that's why there's a form of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have to make them all fit together in a single sentence, because it's something you would repeat over and over. Teachers repeat assignments, right? Coaches, bosses, parents, of course. You say it over and over. So here's what we've just read here in Luke. You see key words like all nations and Jerusalem and witnesses. What the Father promised, clothed with power. Who's that? Holy Spirit. So when we come to Acts, we see Luke reports the same thing. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, maybe over and over by then, For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and here in Port Washington, the ends of the earth. So he repeats this over and over. This is our job description. It is a privilege to be part of the church, part of a church where this matters. And I know that all across this room, you have that on your mind. Does everybody in this room have eternal life? And I sometimes as I have an opportunity to share the gospel in a message, I can just notice some of you are just going to prayer right then, because this is what we're about, to declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and if you put your faith in him, you have eternal life. And it is our privilege to do that, and so many of you are serving in some meaningful sacrificial role here in the church family, or maybe something in the community. You are intentional with the gospel. I'm so privileged to be a part of that with you. And I think Pastor Nate mentioned it last week, but there's been several people that have come to faith in Christ recently through our church family. I hope you can get to hear the stories when they're baptized, etc. What about all nations? Whose job is that? That's our job too. The budget that we approved for this year, I think it's approximately 20% of our budget here, goes to foreign missions. And actually next week, when I'm gone, Pastor Nate and Tim Keefe will be sharing this service and sharing kind of what is the next thing that God's allowing Open Door to do, and it's Tim and Sis Keefe, our next new missionaries who are headed to Paraguay. Pastor Nate and I sat down with them, I think just a little over a week ago, and just kind of see where their planning is and their timing and financial support raising. And it is so exciting that they're getting really close to the finish line of their support raising. And actually what was like even more encouraging to me was they said the great majority of their support comes from Open Door Bible Church. Not just the portion that the church officially gives them, but families across the church. So it is exciting to be a part of that. So when you think about a new job, you want to know your resources. Well, what are our resources? Because after what I just said, you might be tempted to say, well, our resources are money and missionaries that are trained. Yes, but that's not what Jesus said. What's our resource? We're clothed with power from on high, or we got nothing. Money never saved anyone. Missionaries are just regular people. Tim and Sis will tell you that. But wait, verse 49 says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. How silly would it be to try to communicate an eternal message on human power? That makes no sense at all. If ever you had the misfortune of your car dying in the middle of a freeway or something, or just alongside the road, and all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, it doesn't start, and I didn't get to the side of the road, you might have done something with your spouse or your little children, who knows, trying to get this car off the road. Have you ever tried to push a car with the engine not running? That's ministry without the Holy Spirit. Did you ever have like a great ministry idea and you thought too much about how great your idea was and too little about how great your need was for God to make it effective? I think we go through cycles of that. I know I do, even as a pastor. It's like, oh yeah, I got nothing just because I got notes ready. Because unless the Holy Spirit takes our words and our preparation and our work, nothing truly is going to be accomplished. Tim and Sis aren't going to save anyone in Paraguay. We can't save anybody here because our building looks nice, or we have a good online presence, or good musicians and staff. Last year and a half, as we know, we've sometimes used the phrase, we're down a pastor in terms of church ministry, right? And yet we've seen more spiritual growth and accomplishments of things that we've wanted to see than maybe we've seen in the longest time. And I know that Pastor Seth would only be smiling if you heard me say that, because he knew better than anyone maybe that only the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit. And if anything, we're reaping what he and others have sown in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, don't do this alone. Don't just follow instructions, pray. Because that prayer is how we access the power of the Holy Spirit. If there's not some sensitivity in our own hearts saying, oh, Lord, I can't do this on my own, we pray. That's why we pray in adult Bible fellowships or even in corporately in worship, because nothing gets done apart from his power. So after reporting, Luke has reported that disciples know who Jesus is and what they should do. Jesus says, I'm done. I'm going back to the Father. Verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven, the ascension. Jesus' task was done. It is finished. He said, I came to communicate the Father to you, and then I came to die, to pay for the sins of mankind, to rise again so I can make the offer of eternal life. But you're the guys who are going to be telling others. And so for the next 2,000 plus years now, Christ has entrusted mere men and women to communicate the gospel. And that's how Jesus builds his church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the sequel in the book of Acts. Holy Spirit came, Acts 2. In fact, the Holy Spirit came how much later than the ascension? 10 days. Because we know it's 40 days that from the resurrection to Jesus' ascension, because Luke told us so. And the Holy Spirit then came on the day of Pentecost, Penta 550 days. Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is the first fruits, the one who rose from the dead. There were 10 days to wait until the Holy Spirit came. But so Jesus, at 40 days, departs, and he goes up to heaven from this particular spot in the vicinity of Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of the walls of Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus, in that familiar place, lifted up his hands. He blessed them in some kind of a personal goodbye, shalom. I don't know. We don't know exactly what he said there. We know he gave his final instructions, "You shall be my witnesses," but what was his blessing? And then he departed. Everything changes because he lives. So what changed about the disciples, verse 52 and 53? Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He's gone and they're not mourning now. They're worshiping, they're rejoicing, verse 53, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So there's this 10-day window here in which they wait for the power from on high. So we know who he is, we know what we should be doing, and we know where Jesus is. We can't help but ask the question, so what is Jesus doing now? Just kind of waiting for the signal from the Father. What is Jesus doing now? What is the ascended Lord doing now? Paul gave us an insight into his prayer life in Ephesians 1. And it really captures both what Jesus is doing and thus what we need to be doing. I'm sorry, I didn't read the actual ascension. Let's go back to that. Acts 1, this is the Luke Acts version. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," that's where they were from, they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" It's a little bit of humor, because why wouldn't you be looking into the sky? "This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So if you think back to what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, John 14, he says, "Don't be troubled, because I'm going to my Father's house where there's many rooms, and if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'm going to come back. So I'm going to go, I'm going to come back." This is phase one, he goes. We can be just as sure he's going to come back. He went up physically, literally, to heaven. He's going to come back physically, literally, from heaven to rapture his church. So, back to what Jesus is doing now. Here's this prayer of Paul to the Ephesians. Writing to the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Just pause there. What is he saying? He's saying, please, I'm praying that you would wake up to realize what is eternally valuable. Hope, which means confidence in the New Testament. You have confidence about eternity, and you possess the real riches, the resources. What are those resources? Verse 19. "Not only should you know the hope and riches, but know the incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What kind of power do we have? We have the same power that raised Jesus. So he says, "I'm praying that you would realize you have access to the power that raised Jesus from the dead." This power was not just for God, it was for us. So that when we share the gospel, we actually have the Holy Spirit's power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, verse 20, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Where is Jesus and what is he doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is in control of everything happening on earth right now. Do we believe that? Or does our fear arise because we think somebody else is in control, or we fear who's going to be in control, or whatever it might be? Or is Jesus Christ in control? That doesn't mean he's responsible for the sin of the world and the evil of the world, but he is in control of all things. And one more. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's an impossible phrase to fully comprehend, but somehow, what Christ is doing in the church is central. He's in charge of the church and thus must be in charge of each church, which must communicate all about God and his word to this world. Everything changed for the disciples. Our life is in a process by which God wants to change everything about us in response to everything that is true of him. This is your new life in Christ. We need to realize what we have joined when we join the body of Christ and how it changes everything about us. Not to be like the world, but to become more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for the spiritual realities that are true of each believer in Christ. Help us to consider that privilege and not be drawn and distracted continually into wanting what the world wants, because we're not who the world is. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await your return for us, and we want to be diligent and faithful in sharing the good news of the gospel wherever we are. I would pray for anyone who hears these words that has not yet personally placed their faith in the risen Savior who paid for their sins. Oh Lord, that they might understand the simple but essential, crucial step of humility to say, I cannot earn heaven on my own, but I must put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, who paid for my sins and rose again. We entrust that message to your Spirit to work wherever we are. And we thank you and praise you for that message. In Jesus' name, amen.